The dangers that face the New Testament church. The book of 1 Corinthians does list out many of the things that have faced churches over the ages. And yet, as we look at the first part of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see a little bit different perspective than you might think with the title that I have given to this series. For the title for this message, and I looked up there for it, and it's not there, is Praise for the Church. Praise for the Church. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians. Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist, I just read a biography of him just recently, and my, what a unique situation, saved out of a gypsy family, and how God used him in Great Britain and then internationally. But he said one time, I was sitting at a table with some preachers, and one, a Scotsman, said, how did it get on at your meeting? I said, oh, so many passed through the inquiry room. He said, he gave a number. Is it safe to count, he said? I said, well, they counted at Pentecost and put it down at 3,000. Well, he went ahead and changed the subject. Later, the Scotsman said, are you married, Mr. Smith? I said, yes. Any family? Yes. How many? I replied, is it safe to count? Well, when the laughter had subsided, Gypsy added, you count your children and the Lord counts his. You made enough fuss when your family baby was born. The Lord says there is joy in heaven over one. The church doesn't make half enough fuss when one is converted. Well, that's really the heartbeat of this first section, as you see the praise that God gives for what was done there at Corinth. But before we get into this, let me just give some background, which is always important as we get into a book study. I'm not going to go into super detail on this, but I think this is helpful. It's often been said, I've even mentioned it here, I said it last week, this is called often the first epistle to the Americans because of the similar problems that we face. The church was in a very well-to-do area, a very cosmopolitan area. And unfortunately, this was a shallow, carnal, irreverent, rebellious church. Therefore, there were divisions, moral laxity, abuse of spiritual gifts, and doctrinal problems. That's rather major, and that doesn't list at all. And yet we're going to see in a moment how the first few verses go. But before I get there, the city of Corinth, we need to first locate that. That's on an isthmus connecting the peninsula to Peloponnese there. That's the big bottom section of the Grecian peninsula. And this little isthmus, not very wide, was where Corinth was located. It was on a commanding plateau that you could see and have a good view of that entire area. All the traffic from Athens down to Peloponnese had to go through Corinth. In fact, the shipping of that day would drag their ships, because the isthmus was so narrow, they would drag it across to save 250 miles around of sailing that they would have to do. And so they not only had the foot traffic and all of the land traffic, they also had a lot of the sea traffic that would go there. The famous Isthmian Games, very similar to the Olympics, were held there regularly. Then it really came into a major prominence when it became an actual Roman colony under Julius Caesar. This then made it a center of trade for that area. It also had the Areopolis, the high city. There was above the plain, the plateau, there was a high mountain. I've been there. And up on there was part of the city. It was a place of defense. It was also a horrible place of pagan worship, 1,000 prostitute priestesses. It was 2,000 feet high, and you could see Athens 45 miles away. It was wicked by pagan standards. It was seen by the rest of the Greek and Roman world as morally corrupt. If you were said to be Corinthian, or that you behaved like a Corinthian, you were being accused of living a life of gross immorality and drunken debauchery. That was a term used across the Roman Empire of a very low-level living standard. That's Corinth. Well, that helps us understand a little bit of the context of this. And I want of this epistle, and I want you to keep that in mind when we look at these verses in just a moment. Hold your place there and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Here we have, I'm not going to go through this in detail, but I just want you, in front of you, you can see it. There's the founding of the church at Corinth. This was on the second missionary journey after the Macedonian vision had been given to the Apostle Paul. He was going to head into Bithynia or other places. He got the call to Macedonia. And what was the first city that he established the church? Philadelphia. And then, of course, you have the church at Berea and Thessalonica. And we have that follow that. And then he stops at Athens. And we have the account of that in chapter 17 of Acts. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. They were originally from Rome. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And so this Jewish couple were in the same occupation. They housed Paul. And remember, Paul labored with his hands because he did not want to be chargeable as he was forming these churches. Now, obviously, he got a lot of different gifts and so forth, but he worked hard as a tent maker, and he was responsible for bringing this couple to the Lord, who turned out to be one of the key couples in the establishment of the New Testament church. And by the way, don't ever limit the vision of what God can do through your life. They never would expected to God for God to use them. You find them showing up different places. It's amazing. They were in Corinth, Ephesus, and then in Rome. And so we have him reasoning in the synagogues and so forth. Silas and Timothy then came from Macedonia. They had stayed up there for a while because he had been driven out. And so he began to preach to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, and they opposed him. And note verse 6, which is a very key verse in the book of Acts. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Well, God began to work. He began to see converts. And in fact, the next verse, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus, on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so God did a great work. And he continues there a year and a half, and I believe he stayed there. But look at this vision in verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That was a long time for the Apostle Paul. But let me just say, there was a great harvest to be reached, and a great deal of work to see these folks come through in that kind of culture. And so then after the year and a half, he takes Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus. I won't go through the rest of the verses. And he goes on to Jerusalem, and they train Apollos, who became then one of the great preachers of the New Testament church. And later in this chapter, he goes back to Corinth with a letter of recommendation from Ephesus. Paul then comes back on his third journey, returns to Ephesus, and writes this letter. Now, this church was mostly Gentile because of what we read earlier. Some were of humbler ranks, and some were of very high, noble, and economic status. In fact, you're going to see that this is a problem. You would like to have thought that they would all blend as it should in any church, but there were divisions within that church, and part of it, I think, was socioeconomic, because that was such a big deal there at Corinth. And so there were some real problems with this. And one other thing here is that as you study the book of 1 Corinthians, the strong Greek intellectualism and the power of that culture and the pagan influence did have something to do with, I think, their divisive spirit, and of course, what we're going to find at the end of the chapter in some totally wrong thinking about the resurrection of the body of a believer. So just some of the facts, you could give many more, but you can see that this book comes from a ministry in which Paul invested a big portion of his life, a year and a half. So when he writes this from a human standpoint, he's writing this to people he knew well. Most of them who were the first original group, he had led to the Lord himself. This was a church that he had poured his lifeblood in. And so when he writes them, he's not reacting superficially. He is writing from a depth of understanding and a depth of care and of burden for this church. So it's a very, very instructive epistle. Leon Morris gives this about why the book was written. I did have it there for you, but if you'll listen closely, the immediate occasion of the epistle was the letter Paul had received from the Corinthian church, for which a reply was necessary. He had received a letter. But what mattered more to Paul was clearly the news that was coming to him independently of the letter that he had received from the Corinthians. You have several different members of this church had sent word to the apostle about the various problems that the church was having. There were disquieting irregularities in the conduct of the believers at Corinth. Paul was troubled by the tendency on part of some members to make the break with pagan society as indefinite as possible. In other words, they didn't want to make too much of a break. The church was in the world, as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. So much did this matter to Paul that he spent six chapters dealing with it before he touched on the matters about which they had written to him. He starts referring to that which you wrote me about, and then he answers those later on. John Wesley, that famous statement, "Anything that cools my love for Christ is the world." And there were some things that they were being affected by the culture around them that had caused them to be not to be thinking spiritually and to be then susceptible for these different problems. And folks, this is exactly what's happened to the church in America. As America became more materialistically strong and we came out of World War II and prosperity began to come, And we began to be more and more leaving our Judeo-Christian principles, the domination of that culture began to affect the church all the way back in the 1960s, 50s and 60s. And by the time you get to the 1980s, you can see many of the very same issues that the Apostle Paul talks about coming in, because the world is such a part, unfortunately, of many local churches, and we all have to guard ourselves against that. All right, keeping that in mind, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we'll just take a few minutes here and look at these first verses, and then we'll be finished here tonight. First of all, you have the salutation to the church, which is very common, and we have that in verses, in the first couple of verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have several things that we do need to note. The message's authority. He is called, you notice in italics here, he's called an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. He had apostolic authority. And therefore, he was a spokesman for God. And he was an eyewitness of Christ himself. He preached the gospel clearly. And so the teaching of the apostles was inspired by God and equivalent to Christ speaking. And that was quite the responsibility that they had. John 14, 26 underscores this. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so these apostles have the very important role of giving the truth to the far reaches of the world, even before the written word got to them. And that's why you have the apostles who are behind the writing of the written scriptures that we have. And of course, the apostles were devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And they were part of equipping the church for ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. And they were involved in seeing God do supernatural things, which just reinforced their authority. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, I say all of that to say those Corinthians knew he was an apostle. They had evidenced every aspect of what an apostle was. They knew his authority, they knew his teaching, they saw the miraculous power of God wrought through him, and they were, and so he's reminding them here at the beginning of this epistle of the fact that they need to listen very closely to what he is writing. Now for us today, we have the Word of God. This is the Word of God. We need to listen to this as though Jesus was standing in front of us or somewhere and teaching us this very same thing. Also, the authority is very interesting. Sosthenes, our brother. You find that the leader of the synagogue then was beaten after you go down that chapter 18. And now Sosthenes, who was the leader of the Jews, had become also one of the brethren in Corinth. And his inclusion in this greeting just underscores and validates what the Apostle Paul. In fact, it is almost written in a way that he is somewhat of a co-writer of the letter. The leader after Crispus is now a brother in Christ. And all of this was stated to stir these people. H.I. Ironside says, when we have this background before us, what interest it gives to these opening verses. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. I leave out the italicized words to be, because I want to convey to you the fact that they should be left out in the second verse also. Paul was not called to be an apostle. He was an apostle, but he was a called apostle, an apostle by divine call. And so you and I are not called to be saints if we have trusted the Lord Jesus. We are saints. We are saints by calling. Notice then that Paul's apostleship, as he tells us in the letter to the Galatians, was not of man, neither by man. No one had anything to do with putting him into the apostolate except the risen Lord. An apostle was one who had seen the Lord and went forth to proclaim his message. Paul, as Saul, saw the Lord that day on the Damascus turnpike and went forth to proclaim Christ to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It was the will of God that made him what he was. And so I just wanted to underscore that, because that's very strategic here as this epistle opens up. Now, the message's audience was, verse 2, the church of God which was at Corinth. Who owns the church? This is in the possessive here, the church of God. It's God's church. Folks, it's not our church. He's the head. It's his body. He appoints an overseer. He appoints leadership. But it is his church. And let me just say, we must learn, even from what we find here in Corinthians, we must not trifle with that which is God's. We have a sacred stewardship when it comes to our church or any church that we're part of. And it must be led and organized God's way. And my, that really is a very strong aspect. I mentioned this morning 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now this is in Corinthians here, we're going to be looking at it. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple ye are. And oh, how we need to respect the work of God. It's God's church. And it was written to God's saints. They were set apart. That's what the idea is, where we get even the word holy from. I always like to joke a little bit. You know, we have the saints, you know, in certain aspects of Christendom, but I'm looking at a bunch of saints, and I'm so glad you're not graven images. Some of you look like that tonight. No, I've been a little still there for a while, we got St. Jay there. There he is. Amen. We got St. Mark. Well, that sounds good. St. Mark. Yeah. And right on down. And I could go right down the line. St. Tom there in the back. Amen. And St. Dr. Shaw. But we are, folks, we are saints. We're set apart. God sees us as holy. We're holy ones. Isn't that wonderful? That's how God sees us. And we need to rejoice in that. We need to remember who we are. You know, presidents don't always act presidential. Now, I could have said that, folks, 10 years ago, and it would be true. There are a number of presidents that don't act presidential. You can make whatever conclusions you want from present-day events. But they're still the president, right? Saints don't always act saintly. Don't you think what we are ought to match with how we live? It's a real challenge. All right. Secondly, and this is the second last point, standing of the church. Leon Morris says, Paul usually has a thanksgiving at the beginning of his letters. In view of his trenchant criticisms of the Corinthians, some feel that this particular thanksgiving is ironical. There seems to be no basis for this. Paul does not give thanks for qualities in the Corinthians like faith and love, but for what God's grace, in fact, has done with them. With all its faults, the Christian community at Corinth must have presented as a whole a marvelous contrast to their heathen fellow citizens. And here's my point. That's why I've entitled this The Lord's Praise About His Church. Folks, what God has done in saving us and putting us together as a church or any church, he glories in that, and we are his bride. And there are a lot of things that he is rejoicing in. But even with the Corinthians here, he is able to rejoice, and it gives you an insight of his love for us as individuals, and especially for us as a local church. So I'm just going to go through this quickly. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. In this group that he was writing to were people that used to be adulterers, immoral, effeminate, perverse. Such were some of you, he said. But now ye are cleansed, you're sanctified. These are saints. That's a miracle. Paul remembers when so-and-so got saved. He remembers when so-and-so. Now, they may be creating some of the problems, but he remembered they were genuinely saved. They were delivered from idolatry. They were delivered from these other things. And though they may be making some wrong choices, what a glorious thing it was, the grace of God that changed them. Let's never forget what a tremendous miracle it is to be among believers. Here in our wicked culture, to be with people that do love the Lord. So he was just, their testimony was clear in that they, their faith had been counted for righteousness, as Romans 4:4 says. Remind you, for instance, of George Mueller of Bristol, England. At 16, he was imprisoned for theft. Later in the university, he lived a drunken, profligate life. He was dishonest even toward his friends, but at 20 years of age, the Bible began to influence him, and he was born again. He who had been a thief was an utterly new creature, and over the course of the years, he gave away $135,000, which in our day, who knows how much that was, and had seen so many things. He had to grow and develop, but such were some of you. And that testimony can be said over and over and over. You know, I often have mentioned about George Menzik, the converted gangster that I knew was one of the dearest friends I had, adult friends that I had when I was a teenager. This big old man who looked every bit a gangster. He looked the same. He wore the same pinstripe suits, hair greased back. I mean, he looked the part. But he was a transformed man who loved souls, saw many, many people saved in prisons, and continued to grow, would cry over souls, and challenge me. Believe me, I believed in the transforming grace of God. So Paul's thinking about what they had been and what they were, even with some of the things he had to deal with. Folks, when you get a little frustrated with believers, be thankful they're believers. Be thankful for what God is doing. Be thankful for the transformation that is there, and then whatever can be done to be an encouragement. But I think the example of his reveling in the past grace of God seen is a wonderful example. And then the present grace. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I missed verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Oh, they had spiritual riches. As 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as the divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. They had the joy of utterance. These people did give forth the gospel. And they had divine knowledge. They understood many things. Paul had really worked on teaching them, and they understood truth. And so he was, the grace of God had given them a boldness in speaking and in knowledge, and their testimony of Christ had been confirmed in them. And they had spiritual giftings. God used them. And yet in the midst of that, obviously, there were issues that were now causing the impact of that to be lost. And then future grace, how he rejoiced. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he's going to be dealing with things, but he's saying, you know, I'm rejoicing because God's going to keep you. You're going to, your eternal life's going to be kept. God's going to be working, and you will be standing blameless when you stand before Him because of the finished work of Christ. Do remember, folks, you will live forever in heaven with people that you may be frustrated with. All right? You understand that? And so be thankful that they are going to be with you in heaven. Let me say that again. Be thankful that you are going to be with them in heaven. And we're going to have some interesting discussions. I can't believe it. You were right. And I was wrong, you know. Oh, my. Or we both missed it big time. Man, I tell you, we thought we were so theologically astute. Dr. Paul, we both blew it, you know. And it's going to be fun. And what was I so upset about? You know, folks, wouldn't it be good to live down here like we will up there? That's what he's going to be dealing with. This division stuff, boy, he was going to go after. And he's just rejoicing in what God is going to do. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And by the way, you notice what he does right after that. I speak that there'll be no divisions among you. He gets right down to the issues after this. But he's rejoicing in the future grace that is going to be in heaven. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he rejoiced that Christ would be exalted through them. He rejoiced that Satan was going to be ultimately defeated in their lives. He rejoiced that God would make things right. He rejoiced in the fact that Christ's rejecters would be dealt with. He rejoiced that heaven would be for all of them that believed. He rejoiced at the grace of God in them. I think this is wonderful. For 9 verses, he rejoices in these dear people that he loved. A year and a half he spent with them. But because he loved them, he's going to be honest with them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But folks, you can't help somebody that you don't love. You can't speak truth without following Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speak the truth, what? In love. And so we see here the heart of Jesus. Oh, how Jesus loved, and yet how direct he was. And so this is a beautiful start. To me, this just shows the heart of God for his church, how he loves his church, how he is thrilled at what salvation means and how the church stands out from the world. But oh, how he does care about the church and sends an apostle through the written letter to help them really have victory in the Lord.